Psalm 85, we read, Lord, thou hast been favourable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Selah. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Well, last September I began talking about UK revivals in the 20th century. I'll remind you of the definition from Brian Edwards that I gave on that occasion. A true Holy Spirit revival is, first, a remarkable increase in the spiritual life of a large number of God's people, accompanied by, two, an awesome awareness of the presence of God, three, intensity of prayer and praise, four, a deep conviction of sin, five, with a passionate longing for holiness, and six, unusual effectiveness in evangelism, leading to seven, the salvation of many believers. We thought on that occasion about the Welsh revival of 1904, which had quite a bit of effect that went beyond the borders of Wales. We thought about the small local work in the Isle of Arran at the communion season in 1916 under the ministry of Kenneth McRae. We thought about the linked revivals of Lowestoft and East Anglia on the one hand and the East Scottish fishing towns in 1921-22. The simultaneous work that took place in Northern Ireland under the ministry of W.P. Nicholson, and again a small but powerful work, again associated with Kenneth McRae, at the Isle of Skye village of Kilmaleug in the years 24 to 30. For the next revival, we go back to South Wales, to a movement that's often overlooked in the history of revivals. Its effect was restricted to one single church, and for that reason some people would exclude it and not call it a revival at all. The minister concerned did so for that very reason. But his biographer had no hesitation in entitling the relevant chapter, Revival. I refer, of course, to the remarkable work of God under the young Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones at Bethlehem Forward Movement Church, Sandfields, Aberavon. And that took place really from the very beginning of Dr. Lloyd-Jones' ministry in 1927 and continued until the time when he felt that he was so overwhelmed that he had to resign from the ministry there, and ultimately, of course, he went to Westminster Chapel. That was in 1938. The story is quite well known of the doctor's brilliant progress in the medical profession, where he became clinical assistant to Sir Thomas Horder, who was at that time the King's physician. And it's written concerning Dr. Lloyd-Jones that he was struck by the ungodliness and moral emptiness of many of Horder's aristocratic patients in Harley Street. Although Lloyd-Jones had been a churchgoer all his life, he was brought to question his own position at this time. He'd always assumed that because he honoured God, he respected the church, went to church regularly, and so on, that he was in fact a Christian. But now at this time, in his early 20s, he came to the conclusion that in fact he was not a Christian at all. As he read the Bible, and as he listened from time to time to John Hutton's gospel sermons preached at Westminster Chapel, it gradually dawned on him that he not only sinned, but he was a sinner through and through, that he was inherently sinful. He was converted at the age of about 24, and it was a comparatively short time after that he felt and knew God's definite and powerful inward call to quit the medical profession and preach the gospel. We really don't have time to review the ins and outs of the process, and it was quite a complicated process by which he was eventually accepted by the Forward Movement, the evangelistic wing of the Calvinistic Methodist Church. He went to preach for a first occasion at Sandfields in 1926. He was extremely popular with all of the people there just on that one occasion, and he was duly called and settled there from the beginning of 1927. The news made national press, and that of course was very much to the doctor's annoyance, because he really didn't want a fuss to be made. He simply wanted to go there and get on with the job without having the newspaper men pestering him all the time. The aim that he had in mind in going to Sandfields was simply that he would preach the gospel. He would preach it intelligently, he would preach it in full, but he would preach it in non-technical language, such as would be fitting for the working class men and their families who would provide the majority of his congregation there. That was the sort of place that Aberavon was. The main employers were the Port Talbot Steelworks and the nearby docks. And also, of course, there were coal mines just a few miles up the valley from Aberavon. The general strike had taken place the previous year. Many men were out of work. Money was scarce. There was dire poverty, and the days of the Depression were just taking hold. There was also a heavy debt on the building, the church building that is, dating back to its construction 13 years earlier. The population of Aberavon was about 5,000. The average congregation when he first went there was around 70, although the membership was actually twice that. What were churches doing at this time? There was a sort of tide of infidelity, falling church attendance and membership. What were the churches doing about this? Well, many of them were trying to address social issues and concentrating on that. Others were introducing novelties and entertainments of all sorts with the view that they would try to attract people, get them inside the church, and then preach the gospel to them, which didn't work then and doesn't work now either. The doctor would have absolutely none of it. Worship, preaching, and prayer, he believed, were the purpose of the church. And so far as he was concerned, everything else could go by the board. Asked what to do with the wooden stage belonging to the Dramatic Society, he replied, "Heat the church with it." The doctor preached. He preached for conviction. He preached for conviction amongst the churchgoers. He challenged them, were they really converted? Did they have any real connection to God? And a number of them came under conviction of sin and subsequently were truly converted. The church secretary amongst them, E.T. Rees, not to mention the doctor's own wife, Bethan Lloyd-Jones. He was not for diluting the content of the gospel, but he did believe that it should be clothed in plain language that ordinary people could follow. And his reasoning was that that's how the Lord Jesus Christ spoke, and the ordinary people understood him and heard him gladly. And as it turned out, the ordinary people heard Dr. Lloyd-Jones gladly as well, and they went on doing so. There were conversions from the very beginning of his ministry, many people being changed from within the church. They were transformed from mere formality and religious self-righteousness to the reality of a new life imparted by the Holy Spirit. The official membership figure in 1926 had been 146. By the end of 1927 it rose by 19 to 165. In 1928 by another 31 to 196. In 1930, two young people who were already church members at this time realized that they were actually unconverted, unsaved. And they were drawn by the doctor's preaching to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. Lloyd-Jones encouraged them to bear testimony to the change that had taken place in their lives during an after meeting. And the result of that meeting was that more than 40 people, most of them I gather existing church members, more than 40 were subsequently baptized by sprinkling to declare the saving change that had taken place in their lives. And that year saw a total of 70 converted, the following year another 128. It was in that year, 1931, when one of the older members declared, "Why, this is revival. The power of the Spirit is greater here than in 1904. And it's recorded that by the time the doctor left in 1938, the membership of the church was 576, and the congregation was often nearer 850. His sermons were searching, they were explanatory, they were direct, they were personal in the right sense of that word, and they were, above all, evangelistic. They found their mark in many hearts, and through them, lives were miraculously changed. From darkness to light, from death to life, from despair to hope, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God's dear Son." Equally remarkable were the prayer meetings. Mrs. Lloyd-Jones wrote that the attendance was between 200 and 300 in the prayer meeting. In Ian Murray's biography, one such Monday evening prayer meeting in May 1931 is mentioned. The meeting began at 7:15, and at 10 o'clock the doctor called a halt, and by that time 44 people had prayed. And for those of you who share my fascination for statistics, that's an average of 3 3/4 minutes each, so I guess there weren't too many long gaps and silences in that meeting. I've only just mentioned the bare outlines of the movement, and I guess many of you will have heard the well-known classic accounts of various conversions that took place during that time. Of Harry Wood, a normal, decent man, decent by the world's standards, who was led to see that actually he was a sinner. Converted, he became a man of great spiritual perception. And then, in a prayer meeting, one night, the doctor asked him, as he often asked one of the men, to open the meeting, which he did by reading John chapter 17, and then he engaged in prayer in such a glorious enabling of the Holy Spirit that nobody had ever heard the like of prayer in the prayer meeting before. Then when he finished, the congregation began to hear a loud, raucous breathing. The doctor opened his eyes to see what was happening, and he leapt up just in time to catch Harry Wood as he fell down dead. And that was the end of the prayer meeting for that night. You've probably also heard of William Thomas, otherwise known as Staffordshire Bill, or known that way before his conversion, a drunken fishmonger. He was in hopeless bondage to alcohol, and he knew it. In a working man's club, he overheard a snatch of conversation there. One man was telling another about the service at Sandfields the previous Sunday evening. And Bill heard the man say, "Well, I was there last Sunday night and that preacher said nobody was hopeless. He said, there's hope for everybody." And the statement arrested him. Bill resolved that he was going to go and hear what the preacher had to say. Was the hope for him? Well, he tried twice, and then his nerve failed him, and he turned round and went home again. He made a third attempt, and he would very likely have turned back a third time, but one of the members noticed him and turned to him and said, "Are you coming in, Bill?" And he came in all right. Not just into the chapel, but into Christ and into eternal life that very evening. And there was Mrs. Marston, the spiritualist medium, who watched the congregation week by week. She looked out of a window, saw the congregation gathering at Sandfields and wondered about them, coming so animatedly. And she thought, "I'll go in." So she did. And she too came under the glorious converting power of the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit to convert a soul. And she was converted. And she later told the doctor, "As a medium, I was used to supernatural powers. As soon as I sat down in your church, I became aware of the same sort of supernatural power here too. But there was one big difference. The power in your church was a clean power." So, the revival at Sandfields. Why did it not spread? Why didn't it go beyond the bounds of the church? I don't know. And no one else seems to know either. Maybe there was a touch of jealousy or resentment from nearby churches. Certainly there was only one Dr. Lloyd-Jones. There was only one who preached quite like he did. And he was wise enough not to try to teach his neighbouring and senior ministerial colleagues to suck eggs. But in reality, he was one of the few who were prepared to take the risk of ditching the stunts, of ditching the traditionalism, of ditching the evangelical jargon, and reaching ordinary people with ordinary words to explain the extraordinary message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So much then for Sandfields. Let me move on now to a rather interesting and not terribly well known revival, but very powerful one apparently. And that was in the Outer Hebrides, but not the movement in which Duncan Campbell took part, which we'll come to eventually. This took place earlier than that, about 10 years earlier. It ran from about 1934 to the outbreak of World War II, and to a degree and on a sort of lesser scale, it continued through the years of the war. It's sometimes known as the layman's revival because it appeared to spread with less dependence upon ministers and preaching, which is not necessarily a good thing, of course. The movement began, or at least it centred in the first place, on the village of Carloway. I suppose they might call it a town in the Outer Hebrides, but it was only a village by our standards. And really, Carloway included about 11 communities spread, 11, 12, 13 maybe, all spread over a distance of about 11 miles. And there was the church in Carloway itself. That's on the west coast of Lewis. It's about 20 miles from Stornoway, the capital. It began as a quiet, deep work, although in its later stages, strange physical phenomena arose, and in view of many, they were carnal, unhelpful, and tended to detract from the spiritual character of the work. In 1923, some years before, we have to go back and see the preparation for this, a man called John McIver, who came from the Outer Hebrides, was a student at the Free Church of Scotland College in Edinburgh. He became quite doubtful about continuing with his studies and entering the ministry of the Free Church. And shortly before the start of his last year at college, and I presume this would be during the summer break, in 1923, he was booked to go and preach at Carloway. While he was there, he was asked to visit a man who was very sick. And he was not only sick, but he was also suffering severely from insomnia, couldn't sleep. And he agreed that he would go and speak to this man and visit him. And he resolved in his mind that he would pray with this man, that God would give him rest and sleep that night. And if that was granted, he would take it as a sign from the Lord that he should return to college and he should complete his course and go ahead into the ministry. Well, the following morning, after his visit, he learnt that the man was actually much better, and in fact, for the first time in months, he'd slept soundly all night. Mr. McIver was inducted as the minister at Carloway the following year. He was inducted on the 23rd of August 1924, and in fact he remained there until his death 22 years later at the age of 59. The sick man that he'd visited later told him that really a miracle had taken place the night that Mr. McIver prayed for him. He said, "Not only did I sleep well, but I knew why you had prayed." He'd twigged why Mr. McIver had prayed that prayer. There was slow growth in the church for about the first 10 years of John McIver's ministry. There was an average of about 4 new communicants each year. 4 people professing to have come to a new and living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He expected blessing from God, but at this time he regarded the work as largely stagnant and the congregation rather lifeless and listless. Let me just quote something from this book here. He felt that the inadequacy was within himself, and such feelings of inadequacy was deepened on meeting one day in Stornoway his ministerial colleague Malcolm McIver of Crossbost, another village. They were not related, by the way, same surname but not related. And Malcolm McIver informed him that a spiritual movement had begun in his own congregation. Soon after this, Malcolm McIver had a dream in which he and John were together in the Carloway church, listening to a sermon delivered by John McIver's predecessor in the ministry there. John turned to his colleague and informed him that this was the 7th time that the man had preached from that text. And Malcolm responded, in the dream you understand, by saying that 7 is the perfect number. And he then awoke. Just then weeping broke out throughout the congregation, and someone remarked that the time of weeping is over, and it was at that point that Malcolm woke up. And from that day on, the Crossbost minister, Malcolm, was convinced that revival was going to come to the parish of his dear friend, John. And the following morning, Malcolm's wife noted her husband hurrying to finish his breakfast and asked him what the rush was about. He told her of his meeting with John McIver, of John's discouragement on hearing that there was something afoot spiritually in Crossboss, and about his own dream during the night, and he wanted to get off straight away to Carloway to tell the dream to his ministerial friend with the hope of bringing him some encouragement. In 1934 there was a change at Carloway. In particular, young people, who many of whom had shown no previous signs of spiritual interest at all or concern, started to attend the prayer meetings. And the prayer meetings really were for people who were either professing conversion or people who were expressing anxiety about their spiritual condition. The first time that two young lads came in, a Mrs. McLeod, who'd been a communicant church member for 18 years, said that when her husband turned round and saw them, he burst into tears, although he wasn't usually an emotional man. Mrs. McLeod said that she herself felt nothing, her heart was as hard as flint. Well, Mr. McIver enjoyed great liberty in preaching at this time. He's described as one of the most gifted preachers in the Free Church, with an uncommon unction that often left his audience in tears as he spoke of the sufferings and glory of the Redeemer. Several older Christians experienced a real spiritual renewal, and many young people, both boys and girls, were convicted of sin and wonderfully converted, and these evidenced great earnestness in their concern to make their calling and election sure. They would often seek out minister, elders, older experienced Christians to explain texts of scripture that were troubling them. We read that the work of the Holy Spirit was from then on progressing steadily but calmly, with little external excitement except the eager attention with which young and old listened to the preaching of the word. In both denominations, that's the Free Church of Scotland and the Church of Scotland, the movement spread through the whole district, from Dalbeg in the north to Garinahine in the south, about 11 miles, as I say. In November of that year, Kenneth McRae, who was the minister in Stornoway at the time, the biggest church on the island, he was given an account by Mr. McIver, and he wrote, "Indications of an awakened interest in eternal things became apparent after the spring communion, and up to date 14 men and 8 females appeared to have come under the influence of the truth. Some of the men were ringleaders in frivolity, so that concerts, etc., in that district can no longer receive sufficient patronage to ensure their continuance. Besides, the effect on the community is such as to discourage all such gatherings. These young men are now organising prayer meetings amongst themselves. The movement is distinctly encouraging, and there is much reason to plead that it would increase and spread." And in point of fact, one of the young men who was converted at that time was a man called Norman McLeod, who later entered the Free Church ministry, and he became Kenneth McRae's son-in-law. He married McRae's daughter. During the 4 years from 1935 to 38, no less than 78 people were admitted to the Lord's table on profession of faith, compared with around half that number in the previous 10 years. The revival was in fact affecting more than the Carloway region. There were reports of crowded congregations and great seriousness in the Park district over on the east coast of Lewis, and the Cross district in the extreme north of the island, and the island as a whole, Lewis and Harris combined, was spiritually extremely warm. The minister at the Free Church in Kinloch told the Free Church General Assembly in 1939, quote, that there was unanimity of belief among the Free Church ministers in Lewis that there is a deep and profound spiritual movement in the island, and that in his opinion it had been going on for a period of 4 or 5 years. There was also a large measure of agreement between the Free Church ministers, and in this they differed from some of the Church of Scotland ministers, that in 1938 certain features became apparent which were not beneficial to the work. Prior to that date, solemnity and spiritual concern brought about by an uncommon consciousness of the presence of God were the most prominent characteristics of the revival. Until recently, he said, it was a profoundly spiritual movement, revealing those tokens and evidences which one always expects to find when the Lord is effectively working in the hearts of men. End of quote. Those undesirable features that he referred to comprised swooning, crying out, temporary paralysis of the limbs, muscular spasms or jerks. And Kenneth McRae took it upon himself to warn his young people against becoming infatuated by those things. He carefully analysed the phenomena and concluded that they were not actually of the Holy Spirit. However, unlike some, he said, neither are they of the devil. He said that so far as he could see, they were the classic symptoms of mass hysteria. And he considered it was a natural reaction to strong religious excitement for those who were of an emotional or hysterical disposition. He considered those things dangerous for several reasons, especially because they encouraged people to put an unwarranted value on unusual phenomena instead of seeking the Holy Spirit's work in the new birth. They also tended to foster spiritual pride by encouraging those who were affected to think that they were experiencing a higher order of Christianity, and so to ignore and despise lesser mortals who disagreed with them over these things. McRae drew attention to Robert Murray McShane's advice that had been given at the time of the revival in Dundee, early in the 19th century, that no religious meeting should continue beyond 11 p.m. lest, he said, our good be evil spoken of. And this was one thing that happened at this time, and also in the later revival that we'll come to in a little while. There were long prayer meetings that went on far into the night and sometimes right through the night, quite spontaneously, and McRae felt that these things were actually not helpful. They were simply whipping up the heat of the emotional atmosphere, and therefore they were encouraging all of these sort of strange side effects that were being seen. Let me quote something else from McRae's diary. This goes back to a year or two earlier, and it's actually nothing particular to do with the phenomena, but it does raise another caution. He said, this was 1936, March, it's reported that matters have been exceedingly bright in Breescleet, which was one of the villages near to Carloway, ever since the communion. Up till then, that village seemed to be unaffected by the revival, but strangely enough, it seems to be the same sort of things is going on in Point, that's another district of Lewis. People affected by a strange concern which appears to bear no relationship to the truth. It seems to catch hold of those affected by it for no apparent reason. I would like to suspend judgment upon it in the meantime, but this is an aspect of the movement for which I do not care. I was also told that the movement had spread to Burnerah, which at that time was a completely separate island, but it's now joined to Lewis by a bridge, and that 16 people there had been converted. So things were happening elsewhere. Those who were there at the time agreed that the revival had ceased by the end of 1940. Although it seems, when you particularly through the diary of Kenneth McCrae, you find other things happening later than 1940. Movements that seem to indicate that there was still a work of the Spirit of God going on in the region. So that's the early, the 1930s movement in the Outer Hebrides. Interestingly, when you come to the 1949 to 1953 revival in the Hebrides, they very often said that the phenomena that appeared then in the later movement were nothing like as extensive or as powerful as those that appeared in the earlier work. So that's something to bear in mind. So we come now to that final movement that began at the very end of 1949. And I'm afraid that my description of it is going to be a little bit rambling if my description of the past ones hasn't already been rambling, because I think it's important for us to get a bit of the background to this, and of course in a way the earlier movement is the background. Here we have a movement that began only 10 years after the previous revival had subsided. So there were hordes of people in the Outer Hebrides who had a living memory of what it was like to be in revival. And they not only knew what it was like, but they had a great hunger and thirst to go back to those sort of times. So the powerful work of God just before the war had lasting effects. It would probably be wrong to suggest that the revival just continued through the war and all the subsequent years, but still, the Outer Hebrides were probably the warmest region spiritually in the British Isles. Not climatically, of course, but spiritually. The truly godly, and there were many of them, remembered the former days, and they longed desperately to go back to those days. Perhaps you'll remember that when I was speaking last September and we talked about the work that took place in Arran in 1916, where Kenneth McCrae was the main preacher at the communion season there, he said at the end, "It was worth waiting 100 years to see one of those days." And he said, "But now, I can never rest satisfied until I see another." And this was how the people felt. They experienced revival and they said, "We can't do without it. We must see more of the workings of God." And this fueled the prayer meetings, both the official weekly prayer meetings of the churches in all of the denominations, and also less formal, spontaneous house meetings that took place as well. And there were signs here and there of approaching revival. As early as May 1947, for example, Kenneth McCrae commented on events at some unspecified location where earlier phenomena were emerging alongside some increased liveliness of the meetings. And he was equally critical on this occasion of the phenomena, but still he was interested in what was happening. He said, "The excitement in connection with the movement seems to be increasing. Buses are now going there, not only from town but also from Point. and late prayer meetings in houses seem to be the order of the day. The outcome of this will inevitably be another outbreak of the jerks, and to induce it seems to be the great object with some. Eight are said to have come under exercise of soul, and it's difficult to conceive of anything worse for them than their being made the centre of all this publicity and fuss. There is an element now in this island who would ruin any revival. They're far more dangerous to the interests of true, solid religion than the careless and profane. To try to counsel them is worse than useless, for conceiving that they're actuated and enlightened by the Holy Spirit to a special degree, all who do not agree with them, they hold in contempt. We couldn't talk to people about these things. So all was not dead, even as early as 1947. Although it was tainted, if you care to use that word, by these arguably objectionable aspects. But the religious atmosphere still to the people seemed cool and hard compared with what it had been in the 1930s. And at this time, many young people, and bear in mind, young people at this time were people who didn't really have a recollection or an understanding of what had been taking place 10 years previously. Many young people were completely indifferent to the claims of Christ, and that was despite the fact that in the prevailing culture there were habits of family worship in most homes, even where the parents weren't actually converted, of church attendance, and a sound and predominantly evangelical ministry in all the Protestant denominations. And in view of this indifference by the young people, the Free Church Presbytery of Lewes called upon the faithful in their congregations to regard the present situation as it was, as a token of God's displeasure with a nation that had become careless about the public worship of God, dismissive of solemn obligations, and infatuated with a spirit of pleasure seeking. They pleaded with their people, and especially with the young people, to take these matters to heart, and they warned the young people of the devil's man-traps, the cinema and the public house. So this was the way the Free Church of Scotland were thinking. The Church of Scotland too was concerned for their Gaelic-speaking congregations, and we should not forget that much of Lewes and Harris at that time certainly were Gaelic-speaking. The Carloway revival of 34 to 39 was almost exclusively Gaelic-speaking, which is one reason why the news of it really didn't cross the sea and become well known on the mainland. So the Church of Scotland realised that they were actually short of Gaelic-speaking ministers, and they appealed for those who could speak Gaelic but were holding pastorates on the mainland to consider going to the Gaelic-speaking areas and at least giving them some of their time and lending a hand, as it were. One of these men was James Murray Mackay, and he agreed to go for a month to Lewes, to the Church of Scotland parish church at Barvas on the west side. And when he got there, he was astonished and deeply impressed with the sheer earnestness of the spirit of prayer and expectancy that he found amongst the people there. The people, by and large, we're not just talking about one or two, the church officers or the people who always turned in and took a hand in things, but everyone, the whole community, was concerned about this. And when he returned home after his month in Barvas, he kept saying repeatedly to his wife, "It only needs a spark." He could see that this was ready for a spiritual conflagration, as it were. Well, he was asked if he would go permanently to Barbus, and he agreed, and he went there and was inducted in April 1949. And as I say, in addition to the public means of grace, people met informally in homes for prayer and for discussion of the need for the Lord to reveal his power. Amongst the people in Barbus were two elderly infirm sisters, Peggy and Christine Smith. They were great women of prayer. They couldn't get out of the house. Well, one of them could, the other was completely blind. They were both crippled with arthritis. But they gave themselves to prayer, and they urged James Mackay to send to the Faith Mission to send a preacher. They themselves had been converted through the Faith Mission something like 40 years earlier. But don't get the impression that everything was resting upon the heads of these two elderly women. Everyone was praying. In fact, it's claimed that Barbus as a whole was a community at prayer. What were they praying about? Well, they were pleading the promises of God. Isaiah 44:3 is often quoted. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. Isaiah 64:1-2. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. They were pleading with God to fulfill his promises, these and other promises. They were also praying about holiness and their own position as believers before God. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Those are the ones who are enabled to enter into the, to ascend the hill of the Lord. They were humbled, they were overawed, and sometimes they were paralyzed by a deep, deep sense of God's holiness and of the presence of this holy God hovering over them, as it were, and of their own unworthiness as sinners. Yes, even as saved sinners, their unworthiness before such a God as this. So God was dealing with his people, preparing them. Meanwhile, in, I think it must have been 1947 or 48, a man called Duncan Campbell, a minister in the United Free Church in Falkirk, was speaking at the Edinburgh Holiness Convention, one of the Keswick type conventions. He was speaking alongside Dr. Thomas Fitch. And while he was listening to Dr. Fitch, Campbell was suddenly seized with a sense of his own guilt at the coldness of his own spiritual life and pride in his own reputation as a speaker. Now, Campbell had been converted in 1913 at the age of 15. Subsequently, he was in the army in the First World War, and he was severely wounded, nearly killed, in a cavalry charge. And after recovering, he devoted his life to God, and he applied to the Faith Mission, through whom his parents had been converted. He went to their training college in Edinburgh, and in 1920 he was sent to work for a time in Northern Ireland, which of course was just round about the time of the Nicholson revival in Northern Ireland. Dangerous time in Northern Ireland, as I mentioned last time. The Faith Mission also experienced great power in their Northern Ireland missions. The following year, Campbell was sent instead to the Highlands of Scotland, and there he laboured for the next 5 years. Knowing gospel success to a considerable degree in the southern area of the Isle of Skye. But in 1925 he resigned from the faith mission and became the church missionary at a small United Free Church congregation in the village of Aardvasser in Skye. 1940 he was called to be the minister of the church in Falkirk, but it has to be said that this was not a time of spiritual prosperity for him. He had cooled off. Although he never abandoned his evangelical beliefs, his confidence in the Bible, he was affected for a period of time by certain liberal and infidel ideas. So his feelings of guilt at the Edinburgh Convention drove him to cry to God for pardon, for cleansing, for restoration. His life, if you read the details of it, seems to have been marked by a series of crisis experiences, and now as he sought God anew, he had another. He was borne up by a very powerful sense of the love of Christ, and at that point he felt that he had to retrace his steps. He resigned his ministry, trusted God for the future, and applied to go back into the faith mission, and at length he was accepted and returned to his work there at the beginning of 1949. And really it was right back to what he had been doing in 1925. He went back to the Isle of Skye with the faith mission. For nearly the whole of that year he was in Skye, and in the meantime James Mackay, the Church of Scotland minister in Barbus, had gone to the Strathpeffer Holiness Convention in October 1949. He went there with the intention of finding someone to come and conduct an evangelistic mission in his church, in this warm atmosphere where he felt that something must give soon. There must be conversions. There must be some real powerful movement of God from everything that he could see and feel about the church. So while he was at the Strathpeffer Convention, he asked advice on who he might call. He spoke to Dr. Thomas Fitch, was again preaching there, and he asked him, and he recommended Duncan Campbell. On his return home to Barvis, Mackay, before he'd said anything to anyone, was contacted by the aged Smith sisters, Peggy and Christine, who said, "We know who you've got to invite. Duncan Campbell. That's the man. You must invite Duncan Campbell." And so Duncan Campbell was invited. They wrote to the Faith Mission, said they would like Duncan Campbell to come to Barbus to conduct a mission in the middle of December. The Faith Mission contacted Campbell and said, "We really don't think that you can spare the time in your agenda this year. You might well be able to go there sometime next year, but not this year." And he felt the same. So he gave James Mackay that reply. The Smith sisters said, "That's what man says. God says Duncan Campbell is coming here." Campbell was fully occupied. He was at that time arranging a convention in Skye. He said he'd come the following year, but no, that wasn't good enough for them. Anyway, in the event, the convention that he was arranging had to be cancelled, which left Campbell free. And in response to many prayers, he crossed the Minch on the afternoon of the 7th of December 1949. When the mail steamer, Loch Seaforth, docked at Stornoway about 7 in the evening, he was met on the quayside by the church officers from Barvis, and one of the elders asked him, "Are you walking with God?" And he was able to reassure him on that point. "I fear God," he said. He was then driven 12 miles across the island, straight from the quayside to Barvas, where he joined a meeting that had already started, and he preached twice that evening, and the meeting concluded at 10:45. There were about 300 in that meeting. Bear in mind that Barvas isn't a big place. 300 in a village. Similarly, on each of the following 2 days, Thursday and Friday, there was power, there was prayer, there was expectancy. But there'd been power, prayer and expectancy for some months. Nothing more. On Sunday, the 11th of December, he preached at three different churches, all with crowded congregations. And at the associated church, 3 or 4 miles up the road, a place called Shadda, there was an amazing, remarkable breakthrough in the evening meeting. Many under conviction of sin, some seeking salvation. And it was a feature of the revival that when congregations broke up, they would reconvene in groups at various houses for prayer. And it's claimed that even more came to personal faith in Christ in those house meetings than those who were led to the Lord in the church services. And as I say, those meetings, those after meetings, went on far into the night, sometimes through to the morning. And yet there are many recorded testimonies that those attending those long night sessions were able to go to their usual work the following morning and seem to suffer no ill effects or weariness from the all-night meetings. And that feature figures prominently in all the reports of the revival. Now, I guess it's wrong for us to judge from this distance of time, but it does suggest that a hot house atmosphere was allowed to develop. And perhaps it's not surprising, therefore, that the phenomena that characterized the earlier revival reappeared. Now, this was only the beginning. The news soon passed by word of mouth. It wasn't only in Barvas where there was a great concern and longing for the Lord to move in reviving his people and bringing sinners to repentance. The whole island was alive to what had happened not long previously, and they knew that in the context of a sound biblical ministry that had been sustaining them ever since. They knew it in the context of a ministry that reached the majority of homes throughout Lewis. And the truly godly mourned when they compared the spiritual temperature of the late 1940s with that of the late 1930s. They longed to see those times again, even though, by the standards of the UK as a whole, they were still amazingly favoured. The spiritual temperature in the Outer Hebrides, even in the lowest period between the revivals, was far higher than most other places in the UK. They longed to return to those favoured times. And these things were very much on people's minds. They were the default topic of conversation in the street, in the shops, on the bus. No one was embarrassed to talk about God, about their soul, about spiritual matters. So when people began to hear of the happenings in Barvas, many of them started travelling from a distance to go and see and to participate in that. And churches were sending to ask, would Duncan Campbell come and visit them also? Now, throughout, Duncan Campbell was absolutely clear that he did not bring revival to Lewis. In his view, all the elements of revival were present before he arrived there. He'd agreed to come to Barvas just for a fortnight's gospel mission, in effect. This was actually his first ever visit to Lewis. Over the next 4 years, he visited Lewis and Harris, which is physically connected to Lewis, he visited the outer island 22 times, spending, so far as I can see, about 460 days there. There were no flights in those days, so it was 44 crossings of the sea in all seasons and at all states of the tide. In one report, Duncan Campbell commented, "My crossing of the Minch was an experience I would not like to describe. I was certainly not in a very fit state to address two meetings, one at 9 o'clock and one at 11 o'clock. That's in the evening, by the way. Looking at his itinerary, however, it does seem to me that he didn't visit all of the areas of the island. There was a very strong emphasis on the villages of the west side, from Ness in the northern tip down through Golson, Shadder, Barvas, Arnall, Carloway, Uig, and the island of Bernera. And some of those places received return visits, as did Tarbert and Leverborough in Harris. There were visits to certain other places as well. He particularly visited the Eye Peninsula district, which is just to the east of Stornoway, the district known as Point. His visits to Stornoway itself, the big town, were comparatively few, although the Faith Mission did hold a fortnight's conference there in January 1952. Now, let's try and think about this and stitch it up. Duncan Campbell's theology was not a full-orbed Calvinism, and both he and the Faith Mission were very supportive and accepting of the Keswick view that holiness is achieved by a definitive act of surrender. Now, that view tends to contradict conventional Reformed theology, and it's often regarded as essentially Arminian, and it was therefore totally acceptable in the dominant Free Church of Scotland, and probably even more so in the smaller but stricter Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland. Kenneth McCrae of Stornoway was highly critical, especially when the Faith Mission and its workers were commended to them as worthy of their support by no less than Dr. Rennick of the Free Church College down in Edinburgh, and he received a very stiff letter from McCrae on behalf of the Presbytery of Lewes. As a result of all of this, the Lewes Free Churches refused as a whole to support or have anything to do with the movement. And the separation was intensified because the revival was so centred on the Church of Scotland, which was much more ecumenical, in a bad way, than the Free Church, and therefore it was much more accepting of all sorts of things, such as the Keswick type of holiness teaching. But among the ranks of the Free Church ministers, there was one exception. William Campbell, minister of the Free Church at Point, since 1927, he'd known revival on more than one occasion in his church. Including a powerful touch from the Lord just prior to Duncan Campbell's arrival. He was respected, he was orthodox himself, but he did support the revival, even though it put him at odds with his Free Church colleagues. He's reported to have said publicly that the children of God can do nothing more offensive before the Lord than to oppose the work of the Holy Spirit among his people. And he predicted that malign consequences would inevitably follow. Well, now, in spite of official disapproval by most of the ministers, a considerable number of Free Church people did go to the meetings, particularly the less formal meetings, the house meetings, and some professed saving faith in those meetings. In fact, there were some who subsequently came to become communicant members in the Free Church, and even Kenneth McCrae accepted that some who had experienced the strange phenomena, that some of them, they would come and they would give an account of their conversion, and it was all absolutely right. They didn't rely on the experiences, they based everything upon Scripture, and they were gladly received as communicant members. Let me just quote one or two incidents from the revival. The story of the breakthrough at Arnall, village about 3 miles from Barvas, is quite well known. And this was April 1950. Duncan Campbell wrote, if I've got the right page here, "I began my mission here in Arnall in the midst of the most bitter opposition. Opposition meetings are being held about 200 yards from the church in which I hold my meetings. But in the midst of it all, God is mightily at work and the revival is spreading." Actually, it didn't start quite like that. What had actually happened is that they had to hold prayer meetings, seeking to get some sort of a breakthrough. And there was that amazing prayer meeting that the story of which is often told, about how they prayed and it got to about 1 o'clock in the morning, and Duncan Campbell felt that the man sitting next to him, the village, what was it, the man with the iron, the blacksmith, that's it, you've got it, thank you, the blacksmith, that he should pray. So he prayed for about half an hour, and then he paused, and then he looked up and he said, "Lord, you've promised that you'll pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground." And I can't tell you how all of these other men feel, I don't even know how the ministers feel, but if I know my own heart, I'm thirsty. You've promised, and I challenge you to fulfill your covenant engagements. And at that point, it's said that the house literally shook, and a jug on the sideboard fell off to the ground and smashed. Was it an earthquake? Nobody else in the district felt any earthquake. But following that meeting, they discovered that there were people coming from all directions. Bear in mind, by this time we're talking about 2 o'clock in the morning. People coming, begging to find room in the church because they were seized with conviction of sin, although they'd resisted up to this town. And then we have this story of how the prayer meetings were conducted. This was given by James Murray Mackay. He said, "In the prayer meeting after the services, those seeking the Lord remained as did the Lord's people. Usually, 3 men would be called upon to pray. Mr. Campbell would preach for 15 minutes on the simplicity of the way of salvation. He would shed light on the fact that seekers should be sincere in this solemn and personal matter, that they must believe the word of the Lord and be obedient to it. Many of the awakened found the Lord at these prayer meetings. Others left the prayer meeting without getting any relief from their burden, but rather feeling worse, though longing with all their hearts to follow the Lord. And then, as the lepers of old, as they went, they were cleansed. On their way home, they found the Saviour. There are over 100 in this district who've come to saving faith since the beginning of the awakening. God is keeping them all. Not one of them has gone back." James Murray Mackay. Now, to sum up, there are some inconsistencies in the accounts that are given at different times by Duncan Campbell. Some people think that he exaggerated what happened. Some people even say that he told outright untruths. Now, I think that at times he unwittingly mixed up what happened when and where. or in his mind he confused and combined two or more incidents and put them together. I certainly don't believe that he knowingly falsified the accounts that he gave from time to time. I've heard one or two Christians who visited the Hebrides during those times speak, and they've described the atmosphere of prayer and expectancy and the consciousness of God's presence that they never experienced anywhere else before or since. I guess there might be few of us who would want to endorse everything that the old Keswick view of holiness holds, which was obviously faithful in the Church of Scotland in general, and yet Duncan Campbell was certainly not an out-and-out Arminian. I can't say he was an out-and-out Calvinist either, but he had strong views on the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. His preaching style was to preach hard and furiously against sin and sins in the main services, denouncing the judgment of God upon unbelievers, but in the subsequent prayer meetings he would then speak much more briefly and much more tenderly. His favourite text, frequently used at such times, was John 10:27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." And asked on one occasion why he so repetitively used this text and one or two others besides, he replied, "Well, you don't throw away bait when it's still catching fish, do you?" I can't myself accept the view that the Hebrides revival was nothing but hot air. There was undoubtedly a great work of God that was done there. Many were converted, and the proof is in their continuance, the breadth of Christian service that flowed out of that movement in terms of overseas mission and evangelistic work in the UK, and entry into the formal Christian ministry by many young men. Nevertheless, it remains a focus of dispute because of some of the excesses and, in my opinion, mistaken emphases. Yet who of us would balk at seeing vast congregations of people, including long-time unbelievers, crowding to hear the word of God, feeling a deep conviction of sin and a sense of the reality of God's presence amongst them? And I would finish by referring you back to that definition that I quoted from Brian Edwards at the beginning. And by that standard, I think that the Hebrides 1949 to 1953 revival, despite its imperfections, was undoubtedly a work, and a great work, of the Spirit of God. Whatever imperfections there were, do we possess the same burden, appetite, hunger, and thirst for God Himself, for holiness of life, our lives, and for the rescue of infinitely precious souls? Amen.